Dear Heavenly Father, as we look around a little bit at just what we see in church history, Lord, in these four councils, we pray, Lord, that you would guide us to truth, Father. We pray that you would show us the truth and show us why the church did some things that they did in this era. Father, we pray that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but it would sink inside of us and let us know a little bit more about what we believe and why we believe it, Father. Be with our time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight we're going to try to hit on four councils, and we have lots of notes, so if we don't hit on all four councils, we'll just pick it up and we'll kind of start on the next section as well next week. In your notes, I have a couple of things in your notes as far as definitions, and I thought I'd throw those in there just so that we don't get confused along the way. The first is an ecumenical council. Ecumenical means everybody's included. And the idea was that there's all the bishops were invited, and typically the bishops could bring people who were kind of underneath them. And basically the way that hierarchy went was there was a bishop who was the head of that church in that city. And the church might have various groups of people actually teaching on Sunday, leading the Lord's Prayer, etc. So the bishop who was the head of that church, that city, you know, you could have the Bishop of Ontario, Oregon, and the Bishop of Fruitland, and the Bishop of, you know, Vail. They would all come together, and all across that empire they were invited, all across that Roman Empire they were invited, and they would have a meeting, and they'd try to establish what they thought should be the proper doctrine of the church as a whole. I mention that because, not to be confused with the second term, is a synod. And a synod would be all the churches of one little area. So if we had, you know, Oregon, you could have a synod of Oregon or whatever. So just be aware of that. It's okay. Tonight we're going to deal with the four main ecumenical councils. These are the four that are pretty much accepted by Protestants, Catholics, and the Greek Orthodox Church. From here, there are more ecumenical councils, that, at least as far as the Catholic Church goes, but they're not accepted by all the other branches of Christianity. So just know that from the get-go. So tonight we're going to start with the Council of Nicaea, and this was a really important thing. But before we get there, we need to kind of talk about what led to the Council of Nicaea. What are the things that said, hey, we need to have this council? And before we start anywhere, we got to start with the Apostles' Creed. And if you've been in some churches, you'll recognize that the Apostles' Creed is a common cited thing, recited sometimes in very liturgical churches. And just simply says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That was a common theme amongst all the churches of that time. They all said, hey, we can agree to that. It's pretty basic. Most of us could agree to that today, right? Yeah, Catholic. The term Catholic means universal, just so you know. Now, the Roman Catholic Church wants to say that is theirs, that they apply that to their own statement, but there we go. So we all can agree upon that. The issue is, coming up here, is it doesn't really explain a lot about Jesus and how he relates to God. So that's becoming the issue. In fact, that's part of what's going on here in the Council of Nicaea. But before we get into the doctrinal thing going on, we need to also talk about Constantine. Because he was the one who really set this whole thing up and said, hey, let's have a council. So, Constantine the Great. Just kind of some biography here. His father, Constantinus, was an officer in Aurelian's army, and he spent time a part of the imperial bodyguard. So He was a high-ranking officer. The Imperial Bodyguard is not like, you know, low-end average grunt. That put him in a good position because Diocletian had split the empire for functional reasons, and Constantius had risen to power with Galerius. You remember Diocletian implemented that persecution under the guise of Galerius last week, and Constantius. There we go. Was actually another general who became basically a ruler when they split the empire. So Diocletian sat on the top, Constantius and Galerius are underneath him, and they're ruling. So now there's Constantine, who becomes this military officer underneath him, underneath his father. And he comes to power, but he really never opposes Diocletian's great persecution. In fact, Constantine was not a Christian at this point. He sacrificed to all the other gods. With Diocletian, he retired, and Galerius and Constantine, by this point Constantius, was out of the picture. They were both prime candidates to replace him, but Galerius ultimately got the position, and he put Constantine below him. So Galerius is on top, Constantine's underneath. The whole thing is like a soap opera a bit, because it's a lot of power struggle and who's doing what with whom, and the empire is a mess. It's not really united. So ultimately, because of the position he was in, Constantine says, hey, I want to get away from this. I'm going to go out west. And so he actually goes on campaigns out in Britain and in Germany, and he's just going to go fight and deal with everything. Well, Maximian, who succeeded Galerius, he comes back and he says, Constantine's dead. And so he brings back himself and says, I'm unifying the empire. Constantine's no longer in charge of any place because he's been gone. And so then he kind of sits back and deals with all this. Well, Constantine comes back and says, hey, I'm really here. My death was not as you told everybody. And there's kind of this drama because Maximian commits suicide. Why he does that is probably due to some political issues where it was better for him to commit suicide than get killed by Constantine or one of Constantine's underlings. So then we run across Maxentius, who is Maximian's son, who says, hey, my dad was the ruler. I want to be ruler. And this is where kind of we get the big picture of Constantine coming into Rome to kind of take back over the empire. And so this rebellion takes place. Constantine comes from, he was out west again fighting. He's coming back. He hears Maxentius is taking over. He says he's the big guy on campus. And Constantine's now coming south into Italy and back into Rome. And he's on a mission. He's on a mission to take back what's really his. And as he's doing that, you know, as he's coming down the little shoe part of Italy, he's gaining support every town he goes to, and Maxentius's armies are having to pull back, and in some cases, some of branches even surrendered and joined Constantine, and they're basically, Maxentius's armies are not doing well in this whole battle. Well, where we kind of get to the nuts and bolts here is Constantine ends up in Milan over the summer of 312. And then in the October, Maxentius has faced Constantine in battle outside of Rome. His troops were ultimately overtaken and fled, and Maxentius was pushed into the Tiber River and drowned. So he's gone. As sometime in between Milan and Rome, it's said that Constantine had a vision. And he was told, in this sign you will conquer. And the sign was a Cairo, or an X and a P. And it was to stand for Jesus Christ, or Christ. That is, Cairo is the first two letters in Christos, which is the Greek and Latin form of Christ. They both use a similar term there. So in 313, Constantine allies himself with Licinius, who was the emperor of Milan. So the Licinius got a little section out of all this deal. I don't understand why everybody had all these little empires unto themselves, because previously, before Diocletian, you know, the emperor was the emperor. He was the big man. There was nobody else. Well, they both agree that they need to get together and allow Christians total freedom of religion. In fact, not only Christians, they actually said everybody gets freedom of religion. So in 313, they both of them together pronounce the Edict of Milan, and it grants full tolerance to Christianity and all religions in the empire, and it also actually gives back confiscated properties and money to Christians and churches. So the things that had once taken place towards Christians now are totally reversed. Later, Licinius decides, hey, I want to persecute Christians again. So in 320, Licinius persecutes them, and Constantine goes to war against Licinius, and Licinius eventually surrenders in 324 and was sentenced to a normal life in Thessalonica, and then later he was killed, you know, because politically it's not good to oppose the emperor, you know, even if you're set free and said, oh, it's okay. This became peace again throughout the whole Roman Empire. Under the reign of Diocletian, it was a soap opera. You know, so-and-so killed so-and-so, and generals often died because another general thought they were getting too much power. So if you can imagine, you know, the instability and political turmoil that was there. Constantine then moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Byzantium, and he started what was called Constantinople, which was in modern Turkey. And basically his whole campaign, his whole ruling was, how can I go about unifying the empire again? And so those are all those slides that you probably can't read, but there we go. There's the end of them. So he wanted to unify the empire, and in his mind, Christianity was fracturing, and if he could unify Christians, he could start to unify the empire again. It was, in many ways, he was using Christianity just as much as he was a Christian. And there is lots of debate about Constantine's own Christianity. I don't have time for that debate, so if you want to read more about it, you can look online or whatever. So, one of the other things we have to talk about just as we prepare for this, understanding the Council of Nicaea, is Arianism. And Arianism was started by Arius. It's a great way to have a name developed after you. And the major tenet of his theology is that Jesus, the Son of God, was lesser than God the Father. And if you look in your notes, there's two verses, and I thought we better read those just because they're really important to understand how he develops these views. So John 14, 28 says, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, if you read that verse, the Father is greater than I, how are you to understand that? That's the problem here. Now, if we add to that Colossians 1:15, see if I can find the book of Colossians. There it is. Colossians 1:15 says, "He," talking about Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So what Arius did was he said, I'm taking these two passages and I'm putting together my theology, and after all, it seems like Jesus said, I'm not the same as God. And so now we have an issue, because part of the church says Jesus is absolutely the same as God, and part of the church says he's not. And Arianism actually was very popular. So the next point, Jesus was the first created being, and that at some point Jesus did not exist while God the Father did. In 321, Arius was denounced by a synod in Alexandria, but his teachings still held sway over many people. So there's that point that there was a local group of bishops that came together and they said, he's not teaching what the totality of the Bible says. He's teaching something, but it's different and it's wrong. And so they had already said he's a heretic. Well, when you have Constantine who wants to unify everything, you can start to see how we need to sit down and talk about what do we come up with when we read the scriptures. Do we come up with Jesus being not equal with God, or do we come up with him being equal to God? The next person we need to understand is Athanasius. I like him because that's my son's name. He was the bishop of Alexandria for over 75 or 45 years. Though a total of 17 years, he was exiled by various emperors and at least five times. He was young when he went to Nicaea, but over his career, he was the bishop for 45 years. 17 years, he would sit out in the desert and write letters back to his church, giving them instructions, letting them know what's going on. He would receive letters back to hear what's going on in the church and continue on that way. In fact, his shortest time back was like somewhere in the period of 3 months. He was allowed back in the empire for about 3 months, and then they said, no, you got to get out of here. We don't like you anymore. So he was back and forth a lot. He was educated in the Alexandrian school. You guys remember that was the one that Origen and Clement of Alexandria taught at. So he, even though he probably didn't know Clement because Clement was already dead, he would know about Clement, and he would also know about Origen. So you remember Origen was that big figure. I told you he was important. You know, even though he was wrong, he was important. Here's part of the reason why. At 325, he was 27 years old when he came to that Council of Nicaea, and he came actually as a deacon. So he wasn't a bishop. He was lower on the rungs of what would be considered clergy. He wrote the Contra Gentiles, or basically against the heathen. That would be a book that, you know, it was just like, how do you deal with criticisms against Christianity when somebody else says this? What, you know, how do we deal with it? And then he also wrote the on the incarnation of the Word of God, or De Incarnation Verbe Dei. And that's actually the biggest book that talks about how we should understand Jesus in this early church. He talks about how he's fully God and fully man, even before they had really said, that's what we should believe. So Athanasius laid all that case out. He's 20 years old, so I don't know how many of you guys, what you did when you were 20. You know, I'm feeling pretty lame now at 20 years old. I haven't written two books that are really important books in church history. So maybe there's, Josh, maybe there's hope for you, though. We do know he was able to quote every passage in the Old Testament that dealt with the Trinity in the Greek language. Oh, when he was in exile, he didn't have a Bible with him, and he would write letters and include all those things. So the man was sharp. I mean, he was not a slouch. He knew the Bible in and out. One of the other interesting things is he wrote the life of Antony. And Antony was an illiterate man who sold everything, lived a monastic life in the deserts of Egypt. And the reason I bring that out is just recognize also that during this time, monasticism, this idea of, hey, let's go out in the sticks, let's be Christians in caves, started to become prominent. And this was the first real biography of somebody like that. That was a trend that was happening. And we'll come back to some of that because we'll have some more post-Nicene church fathers that reference what's going on out in these guys that go out into the caves. They live on one piece of bread a week. And their whole life is dedicated to just trying to serve God out there because they thought that, you know, the world might get them if they were in city limits. They weren't correct, by the way. I'll just throw that out there. So, and you now know about Athanasius, you know about Arianism, the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and it was held in the summer of 325 in Nicaea, Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey. And there were 1,800 bishops that were invited. Constantine actually set this up, talked to a number of bishops and said, hey, we need to settle this issue. Let's invite every bishop that we know of. Let's invite him to Nicaea. Only somewhere between 220 and 318 bishops attended. And each one was able to bring two priests and three deacons. So they were able to bring a couple of people with them along the way. Some early church fathers, Eusebius mentions there's probably about 1,800 people actually in attendance. But out of those, somewhere between 220 and 318 really were significant players. They were the ones that kind of had voting privileges, you might say. Notable attendees, Eusebius of Caesarea, that's the Eusebius who wrote the church history. Athanasius of Alexandria, that's the Athanasius that we just talked about. And then Eustathius of Antioch. Boy, don't you love those names? And he was fairly important. There's some writings, and actually he references one of the numbers as being about 300 bishops were invited. I do want to make mention here. I don't know how many of you guys have seen the Da Vinci Code, the movie. They talk about the Council of Nicaea. They show, in the movie, they show all these guys get together. They've got their robes on, their big, tall hats. It's nothing like that. The reason I mention that is because the reason there's so few bishops, many of the bishops were afraid that this was a way of kind of setting them up and just let's get rid of all the bishops at once. There's some writings that actually say, I'm not going, you know, one bishop writes to another, I'm not going, but would you go and let me know because you may die and I won't. So they thought this was a setup. And actually, part of the reason they did think it was a setup was the next point there is all travel, food, and lodging were covered by the emperor. This was a totally paid for by Constantine. You know, it's kind of one of those, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And some of them thought, boy, this is too good to be true. What are we going into? Christian bishops previously had been beaten, lost limbs, burned, and tortured. Most of these men survived the persecution. These were the guys that survived. These weren't a pretty group. I mention that because, as I said, if you watch the Da Vinci Code, you see big tall hats, white robes, everybody looks, you know, they look old, but, you know, they look fine. Not the case. There's actually references to guys coming in carts because they can't walk there. You know, they're missing a leg because they got thrown into the wild beast and lost it along the way. So this was not a pretty event. It's not glamorous by any means. These were diehard Christians. The issues. There were five main issues that came up. And Constantine wanted to resolve these five issues. Number one, Arianism. Is it correct? Is it not? What do we do with these guys? Number two, the date of Easter. That was an issue. I don't know why it was an issue. We'll talk a little bit more about what was going on. The Miletian Schism. I have more on that coming. The validity of baptism by heretics. You know, that is a good question. If a guy is a heretic, do we accept his baptism or do we need to redo it? Status of lapsed Christians under Licinius. You know, what do we do with those Christians that they, you know, when persecution hit, they just went the other way? You know, those are tough questions. The biggest issue, though, was the Arianism issue. That was the one of most controversy. The other issues, there was some controversy, but for the most part, they kind of sat down. They said, hey, this is what we think we ought to do. Everybody said, yeah, I agree. You know, more or less, they solved those issues. The position of Arius, we talked about that. Jesus was a created being. You know, he wasn't the same as God the Father. He was created. The position of Arius also was that Jesus directly created everything else. So when Arius understood that when it talks about Jesus creating, they said, well, Jesus did it. God didn't do it. Jesus did it. There's two verses. Those are the same verses I already referenced. Again, just so you have an idea. The second position, this is a great one, the homoousios position, or homoousia position. That's the Greek word, homoousia, and it means same substance, same as. The point here is that there was a group of men who said, hey, you know what, the Father, we call him God the Father, this attribute of fatherhood is eternal, just like all of his other attributes. You know, if we say God is all-powerful, has he always been all-powerful? Yes. They would all agree to that. God is all-knowing. Has he always been all-knowing? Yes. So, Father, his attribute of fatherhood, that he was the Father, has to be just like all of his other ones. What that means is that the Father and the Son had the same substance. And this is kind of technical. I know it is. So, just bear with me, and we'll try to get through it as best we can. And maybe one day, you know, the more you kind of think about it, sometimes you're going to have this light bulb moment. And you're going to go, okay, I think I get this now. Until then, that's okay. We'll just keep going through it. That the Father and the Son are both God. They're the same substance. That means both the Father and the Son are eternal. And I have two passages here that really they referenced in the council as far as why they believe this. So John 10:30. They really like the book of John, by the way, if you didn't notice. John 10:30, real simple. I and the Father are one. Of course, you know, that kind of goes against what that other verse. I and the Father are one. And it's Jesus saying that. I and the Father are one. You know, they knew their Bible well enough to know those other verses that Arius had were in there. They're saying, but wait, we have a verse that says, I and the Father are one. We need to deal with that. The other verse, John 17:21, says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And that was Jesus talking to the disciples. He says, that they may be one as we are one, talking to God the Father. So Jesus claimed he and the Father were one. And there were many times that he made claims that the disciples and the Jews recognized that he was claiming to be God. So that's the homoousia position. There was a third group in attendance. They had a position that was similar. It's the homoousia position. That's a great word there. Homoousia. And I was talking to Jeff. This is the battle of a colon, because an iota is just a little letter. Looks kind of like a colon, and like a quotation mark, or a comma. So, you know, it looks kind of like that. It's just a little letter, little squiggle kind of thing. Not much there. And sometimes you'll hear this as a battle of just a one letter, basically. There was a little more to it, obviously. The homoousia position, homoi means similar, not same. So they said it's the similar substance of the Father. And what they were saying is Jesus is unique, but he has the same attributes of the Father. Now, theologically, there's a problem with that. I don't think it's in our scope and realm to deal with all the issues theologically of why there can only be one. If you have questions, we'll deal with that in question and answer. I'll tell you that. They have a big debate. It's a heated debate. But I will tell you this, the results were overwhelmingly agreement with the homoousia position. I couldn't find the exact numbers, but as far as the numbers went, I do recall reading it was like 10 or less that still agreed with Arianism, and 10 or less that were, you know, saying, hey, we agree to that homoousia position. Overwhelmingly, even people who showed up believing differently when they were in the council, they had changed their mind. I will say this, though, also, there is some attestation that some of the bishops may have agreed, because there may have been a few bishops that pulled out the sword and said, you're heretics, you know, here's the sword, if you don't recant, we're going to cut your head off. So that is that there may have been some of that. Now, you know, we don't know exactly how things went. We don't know the procession of it all. You know, Constantine, I'll tell you this, Constantine didn't care what happened. He just wanted them all to be in agreement. So, but overwhelmingly, that was the position, was the homoousia position. From this, we get the famous Nicene Creed. But it's not the Nicene Creed you guys would be familiar with, because the one you guys, if you've been to a liturgical church, you have some actually additions to it that were as ratified by some other councils. They just said, let's take the Nicene Creed, let's add a few more pieces to it, and we'll call that good. The Nicene Creed, though, was the one that replaced the Apostles' Creed, and they all said, hey, if we can all agree on this, we can all be part of the church. You'll see that it makes Jesus a lot more explicit. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. and in the Holy Ghost. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And you notice that there's some quotes in there. Those are things that were later removed when they started kind of chiseling this out, and they said we need to kind of reword it a little bit in some other councils. So that was the original Nicene Creed. Makes Jesus a whole lot clearer, doesn't it? Says he is God. He's not like God. He's not, you know, maybe made. He is God. There's no doubt about it now. I will point out, this didn't totally get rid of Arianism, because Arianism was popular amongst a lot of the Roman empires or Roman emperors and a lot of government officials. And there were still a lot of Arians running around having church, but they now weren't kind of welcome to the seat of churches when they did things. You know, they were like, okay, you guys are on the outskirts. And so sometimes you had Arian bishops that kind of didn't talk about their Arian beliefs as they were bishops. The other issues, the date of Easter was one. And here's the issue. Some of the bishops didn't like the fact that the Jews controlled the date of Easter. That was really the issue. It was the Jewish calendar that controls when Passover was, and it was always related to when Passover was, when Easter is, right? And so they didn't really like that. And actually, part of that also was, as they were figuring out calendaring, you know, we don't use the same calendar that the Jews did then. They relied on more of a lunar calendar. We have 365 days. You know, things are a little bit different. Ours revolves around the sun. There was some issue about when that date actually was, because they actually, you know, Passover is typically, or Easter should be the 15th day of Nisan on the lunar calendar. But the way those calendars match up, if you recall, and you pay attention to when Easter is, you know, it's now like the third Sunday after, I don't know, full moon or something like that. First full moon, thank you. I can't always remember when these all are, but you know, you notice every year it's not on the same, it's not the third Sunday of April, it's not the fourth Sunday of April. I mean, it moves around. They didn't like that. This was what was determined. Easter was to be determined independently of the Jewish calendars. So that was when we started saying, hey, you know, first full moon, let's kind of figure this out. We'll put it then. And the only other thing was every church needs to celebrate on the same day, just so that there's consistency. That was it. They didn't care what day, whatever. And actually, it was later that they determined the whole full moon and what Sunday it was. So it wasn't even here that they said that. They just said, we need to determine it. The Miletian Schism, founded by Miletus of Lycopolis. And it was a branch of the church we don't know a lot about, because we know basically that they were considered heretics by most church fathers, and so they wrote against them, but we don't have anybody clearly explaining what they all believed. We only have the side that didn't like them. And they were refused to allow those who renounce their faith to come back to communion. The Miletians were actually part of that. They said, look, if you, under persecution, you have somebody with a sword to your head and you say, no, I'm not a Christian. Miletians said, you can't come back to the faith. You're kicked out for good. The church says, Miletius is no longer able to ordain new clergy except in his town of Lycopolis. And they said, those who were ordained by Miletius, sometimes he ordained some people in other towns, they said they have to undergo reordination. You know, basically, we want to make sure all of their ducks are in a row, make sure that we can trust them. But beyond that, they deal with this idea of what do we do with Christians under what's called canon law. And canon law was designed to be just a number of guidelines for the church overall. The more you look at canon law, this is part of where we get the Catholic Church's some of their craziness, because they start adding more and more to canon law. I don't know exactly what the total number is, but it's a big number now of what is considered canon law. That whole idea came out of the Council of Nicaea. What was that? Is there 2000? over 2,000. Well, the first 20 are from the Council of Nicaea, and they're pretty commonsensical for the most part. Prohibition of unneeded self-castration. Basically, you know, some of the ascetics, some of the people who went off and were monastic, said, you know what, that leads to lust. Let's just deal with the issue right then and there. And I didn't mention this, but Origen was one of them. So Origen took that verse, if your eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out very seriously. Funny note, he didn't take some of the other verses quite so literally. They established a period of time before a person could advance to a leadership role. Common sense, you know, they just didn't really want to take a guy in baptism and say, okay, you're the new deacon and now you're in charge of teaching. And, you know, they wanted to make sure there was a period of time. And they actually didn't even set an actual period of time. They just said there needed to be a period of time. Whether that's one day, I think, you know, probably more than that. But a clergy member cannot have a woman in the house except his mother, sister, aunt, and kind of, it wasn't explicit, but his wife was included in that. Basically, they just didn't want it to look like he was having other relations. They were still allowed to marry. So the prohibition of marriage came later. Some clergy at this point still, they had said, hey, I'm going to devote myself to Christ. I'm not getting married. But it wasn't a, you must not get married. So ordination of bishops must include 3 bishops and the blessing of the city bishop. So if you're going to have, you're going to ordain somebody, we just want to make sure that 3 other guys agree that he's worthwhile. Synods, just local church kind of stuff where, you know, maybe it's the Treasure Valley Synod, if you were to imagine that, they need to have a meeting regularly. The bishop of Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome were to have exceptional authority. So, you know, if you were having some issues between bishops, you would go to those and just, you know, figure that they kind of had an idea. Those were the big churches. Remember, those were all churches that we saw at the very first class that were established under apostles. You know, they were to be regarded as authoritative. The bishop of Jerusalem was to be honored just because that's where Jesus lived. There was a provision for the Novatianists. Boy, isn't that a big word. Basically, it just said these guys were like heretics. We can allow them in as long as they're willing to abide by the statement of faith, the Nicene Creed. Those who renounce their faith cannot be ordained. You know, if you figure you have somebody who's a little wishy-washy, they're not willing to die for it, maybe you don't want them as your pastor. Moving on, those who renounce their faith can stay in the church, so they didn't have to be excluded. If you re-entered the military during persecution, you can only come back if you resign again. I don't know if that was an issue. I'm assuming it must have been. If any of those who were excommunicated were dying, they could come back. So if for some reason they were excommunicated and they wanted to come back and they didn't have the amount of time, you know, a lot of times an excommunication was recant and you kind of start from the ground zero again before we trust you again. If you were excommunicated and you were told you have to sit outside of the church and just pray for a while, we want to see that you're dedicated, and all of a sudden you were dying, you would be allowed back in. Let's see here, the next one, 14. If those who were catechumens restarted their standing in the church if they had renounced their faith, so if you were basically like a Sunday school teacher, you started attending church just like everybody else, and you could work your way back up, but you didn't go right back to where you were at. All clergy were to remain at the churches they started at. You know, you couldn't church hop as a clergy member. Part of that was just the accountability reasons. You know, they wanted to make sure that if you did something wrong at one church, you didn't just go to the next city and start in and say, oh, I want to be at this position. They did move to some degree, but you actually had to have kind of permission of the church that sent you, the church that is taking you, as well as some other churches that said, we recognize that everything's okay. Clergy can't ordain somebody from another church. Common sense. Again, it's just, we want to make sure that we recognize who you are, what you've done. Clergy cannot loan for usury. And they actually had 50% as usury, 50% interest. So if I gave you $100, you had to give me 150 back. Today we would call that definitely usury. So clergy couldn't do that. There was a precedence of bishops and presbyters receiving communion before deacons. You know, it was basically that bishops should get first chance to have communion. That was it. People baptized by heretics must be rebaptized. You remember that was an issue? That was their solution. And then this was kind of funny. Prayer. Prayer on Sunday and Pentecost must be in the position of standing. I don't know exactly what the issue was. I do know that, when I was looking through the notes there, there was a whole bit of, well, do we pray standing? Do we pray sitting? Do we, you know, do we kneel down? And they just said, everybody stands. Again, that part of that was just unifying things. Let's, you know, make sure we're kind of doing things in a reasonable manner, orderly. The council conclusion, July 325 AD, concluded it, and Constantine came and he gave an address to everybody, exhorting them to unity and the avoidance of controversy. He just didn't want to deal with it. He wanted to bring everybody together, and in many ways, he wanted to unify the empire in many ways under Christianity. You know, so many of the slaves and the lower class were already Christians, and in many ways, this was a way of for him to kind of say, let's make sure we're all on the same page. The next council is the Council of Constantinople, and we have a few things to kind of talk about in, just as we preface this. First, Arianism, though officially condemned, we talked about that. That was the whole point of the Council of Nicaea, the majority point there. Gained support, especially among emperors and government officials. In fact, Constantine was baptized Arian. So late in his life, he said, hey, I want to be baptized. He found himself an Arian bishop to baptize him. Now, I don't know how that works when you're looking for unity and you say, this is what we're all going to agree to, and the emperor does the other thing. It is what it is. Constantine wasn't perfect. During this time, the Athanasius had been exiled numerous times for the council, for support of the Council of Nicaea and the creed that followed. Athanasius, when he took that creed, he said, hey, we're going to make sure we follow it. And he went after every Arian and wrote against every Arian that ever popped up. If he was just that kind of guy. He was tenacious and didn't let guys, you know, mince words. You know, if they were kind of on the edge, it was like, you know, we got to deal with that right away. So what happens is by this point, Athanasius is kind of an old man. He's been in and out. But there's three main guys that kind of take up Athanasius's cause in Cappadocia. And they're the Cappadocian fathers. And that's Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa. This is not Nyssa that's up the road. And Gregory of Nazianzus. Boy, isn't that a great town. I'd like to spell that one. So, anyways, these three guys, Cappadocia is kind of Turkey-ish. And these three scholars, they kind of take up that cause. They weren't, as far as we know, at the Council of Nicaea. But they say, hey, this is what the church agrees upon, and we've got some issues coming up about the Trinity. So, the Council of Constantinople, we have some issues coming up as far as how does the Holy Spirit relate to the Father and the Son? And the attendance on this one is about 150 bishops, not nearly as many. Part of that is actually, there was a little bit of turmoil in the church as far as what was going on, who was leading the council, why this council was taking place. So only 150 made it, but they were through across the empire. It wasn't just, oh, we had this little thing. The bishop from Rome had sent some people, and a number of other bishops either came or sent people. It took place from May, starting somewhere in May, ending in July. As I said, the issue was the Holy Spirit. What do we do with the Holy Spirit? Is it God, or is it, how does it relate? So we have the Macedonian position, Macedonian 4th century sect started by Macedonius of Constantinople. Nothing like having a church council right in your town that is looking to declare you heretic or a heretic, possibly. That's always got to feel good. And he held that homoiousios position about the Son. He was the same similar substance, but he wasn't the same. He wasn't God necessarily. And he taught that the Holy Spirit was created by the Son and serves the Father and the Son. So he's teaching that, you know, the Son comes along, creates something that says, hey, serve both my Father and serve me, and that this Holy Spirit is now a created being, not actually God. Well, the Cappadocians, they say, no, the Holy Spirit is God in the same way that the Son is God. So they have a debate. This debate was not nearly as heated as in Council of Nicaea. Partly because you didn't have so many bishops, partly because Macedonius and some of those, the Macedonians, weren't as tenacious. And so they basically sat down, and the results are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. You know, they have now looked through all the whole Bible and said, hey, what can we determine? We determine that all three are God. Because of the issue of Arianism still being prominent, they set out and write some more canon laws against Arianism. And this is where they update the Nicene Creed to the one that you guys would be familiar with, probably more likely. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him and all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You can see the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. It was the result. That was what they said all churches must believe in. The next two councils that we run across, by this point, for the most part, the church had said, we believe in what was called the Trinity. In fact, actually, remember we talked about Tertullian. He was the one who really laid out that concept at the beginning. Now the church is saying, we agree to that as a whole. The next two councils really deal with Jesus Christ and how are we to understand him. The Council of Ephesus, as I said, the Trinity is well established in the church, but we do run across some tension between Alexandria and Constantinople, and actually that was the whole reason why there was this Council of Ephesus, is those two churches in those cities were becoming prominent, and they were kind of having a bit of a, we're better than you are. At one point, some of the bishops had written scathing letters to each other, calling each other heretics, and because of that, they needed to sit down and make some headway as far as who is Jesus. We know that there was about 250 bishops that were there, and Cyril, I believe he was from Antioch, I don't know if I have it in there, he accuses Nestorius of heresy, and Nestorius was another bishop. So you got to love when two bishops accuse each other of heresy. They went back and forth, wrote letters to each other. The bishop of Rome had listened to Cyril and gave him authority to serve a notice that Nestorius must recant or be excommunicated. Now, I don't know why Cyril went to the emperor, but or the bishop of Rome, probably just to kind of gain some support there. But there was an issue brewing. Nestorius, in response to the fact that he's about to be served, convinced the emperor to convene a council on the issue that, they're debating, and they're debating who is Jesus. And so they actually start with a date in June, and we know that some of the delegates actually didn't come right away because they kind of had hoped that they didn't have to weigh in on the issue. They thought that if they just hung back and waited, that maybe this wasn't going to be an issue. And so there were some delays. Finally, June 22nd, it opens without anybody from Antioch, the Church of Antioch. John of Antioch was a early church father, and he was actually well-known, wrote about this. And he kind of delayed on purpose because he kind of agreed with Nestorius, and he kind of agreed with Cyril, and he didn't know exactly how to deal with that whole issue, and so he just kind of thought, I'll wait back. Anyways, they ended up meeting and met throughout July, and they come to a resolution. The issue, though, was how is Jesus God and man? We've all said that, you know, the earlier council said Jesus was God, right? He was the same substance as the Father. The problem is we read our Bibles and Jesus gets hungry, he gets thirsty, he has this body. How are we to understand this? So, we have two positions. The Nestorian position, is founded by Nestorius. And he has this term that during that time they used the term the Theotokos. Theo in Greek means God, Tokos means the giver of life or the procreator, you might say, mother of. Literally, that, you know, it's translated mother of God, and he rejected that term for Mary. He says, no, Mary gave birth to that man, Jesus, but that wasn't God. And so, he says, Mary doesn't give birth to the Son, to the God portion of him. Instead, Mary gives birth to this guy, and the Son, the part of the Trinity, comes inside of him as the soul. And Jesus then truly never has a human soul, but rather his soul is basically replaced by God. And it sounds pretty commonsensical, right? I mean, it sounds like, well, yeah, that kind of makes some sense if you didn't think real carefully about it. Because Cyril comes along and says, look, if you believe that, he says, Jesus is really divided in half. You know, you have part of him who's fully God, you have part of him who's fully man. He says, if that's really the case, he's really not fully God and fully man. He's only part way. And he says, you know, Athanasius laid out that he had to be fully God and fully man to save us. And we agree that Athanasius was correct. So Jesus has to be, and you're wrong because of that. I know that's kind of heady and theological. I do know it. Just bear with me. Here was the results, though. Nestorius semi-recants, at least he verbally recants, and this isn't in your notes, and they say Jesus really is one person, he is completely God, he's completely man, he has a soul and a body just like a man would. The Virgin Mary really is the Theotokos, and anybody who denies these teachings, they're heretics, we get rid of them. So, that's the Council of Ephesus. You know, I'm looking at the time. Why don't we stop there? All right, so we got done with the Council of Ephesus, and we move on to the last council, the Council of Chalcedon. The preface here is we have conflict between John of Antioch and Cyril of Alexandria. That was the same Cyril, so he was a busy guy, yes. And John of Antioch, I did reference him. He was the one of Antioch who kind of held back to the previous council. He didn't want to go to it because he kind of hoped they would solve their debates and he didn't have to take sides. They each one of these guys condemned each other to heresy in letters. You know it's good when you start there. And later what we have is we have a man named Eutychus. And Eutychus says, hey, you know what, I have these teachings of Cyril, and he runs across a new kind of Nestorianism coming out. And so he starts to resolve these teachings of Cyril that he was kind of a follower of John of Antioch, but he kind of wasn't lock, stock, and barrel follower. You know, he wasn't the kind of guy that agreed to everything. So he's trying to kind of take Cyril's teachings, make sure he stays out of heresy, and deals with the new Nestorianism that's coming out. And so pretty soon Eutychus is now denounced as a heretic by a local synod. And Eutychus steps back and he says, no, I'll recant anything I say. So he wasn't really, you know, he wasn't the kind of guy who's standing up for what he's saying. He's not going to stand fast on it. He's not the Arians that, you know, this is going to be a huge debate and they finally have to get a sword out to convert a few. The funny thing is Eutychus now, here we have Eutychus confessing to the Orthodox faith, but you have the emperor and other bishops, they reject this synod, so they reject what the pastors say, or the bishops say, and at this point you go, okay, we got to sit down and let's come back to the table, and let's figure this out. So we run across the Council of Chalcedon, and most of these councils, basically, the emperor has always stepped in, and then this is no different. The emperor steps in and says, you Christians, get your act together. Let's get back to some unity in what you believe. There were about 370 bishops that attend. Now, this is the biggest council. Part of the reason this is so large is, compared to the Council of Nicaea, a whole lot more bishops really feel like they can come. They're not going to die. The other part was it really was becoming an issue. And more people were seeing these kind of questions. What do we do with them? It was actually supposed to meet in Nicaea. So this was going to be Council of Nicaea 2. The problem was it had to be moved in the last minute to Chalcedon because the Huns were invading. And that's just kind of a preface into what's coming. The Roman Empire does fall to some degree. And so just know that the Hun invasion stops progress in many ways. Here's the question, though, or the issue. There's the issue. The issue is, did Jesus have a new nature, some mix of God and man? You know, they were all saying, he's fully God, fully man. Can those mix? Eutychus says yes. The Eutychian position, named after Eutychus, says the nature of God and the nature of man mix together somehow, and this is sometimes called monophysitism. Mono means one, and physitism is the Greek word for nature. So don't be alarmed if you see that ever again in what you're reading. There was another position, and it's called the hypostasis position. Some of you, if you have, you know, if you've heard of like hypostatic union, same idea. And what it was it was two natures found in one person. That's what the hypostatic union is, that there's the nature of God, there's the nature of man, and they're found in this one person, Jesus Christ. And the Bishop of Rome at this point decides he's not going to attend, but he sends other bishops, he sends actually some people that are from his church to that council. And what they determine in less drama as the other councils is that Jesus has two distinct natures in one person, that should say in one person, and is fully God and fully man. I mean, basically, we're just refining who Jesus is. Here's why they came to this conclusion and why the hypostatic position is the one that we would consider orthodox today. If you have some mix of fully God and fully man, it's really not fully God or fully man. It's in some new thing. And because it's a new thing, Jesus Christ couldn't save us because he wasn't fully God and fully man. They all agreed that that was an essential part of what needed to save you, was Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. So when you create a new thing, Jesus can't save you because he can't die as a sacrifice for our sins. Thus, he couldn't be. The last couple of points, I make just reference to that some other canon law things that they had to add in. And these are the highlights now, because at this point there's been lots of canon law that's come out of both the council, the other councils, Ephesus, Constantinople, and Chalcedon, all had canon laws come out. None of them were as quite as fun as Nicaea. But there are three of them that were kind of interesting, and I thought it might be helpful to talk about. Number one, prevention of paying for the office of a clergy. That was an issue. You could not come in and walk up to a bishop and say, I'd like to become a priest now. How much does it cost me? You guys see a problem with that? You know, you want to become the next pastor, and you walk in with the checkbook and say, "What? Let me write that check." And the bishop takes the check and says, okay, yeah, you can be that. It didn't. It did not stick. yes. This was an issue. And I thought I'd point this out because as far as once Christianity became a free religion, under various emperors, Christians had tax breaks. And whenever you have tax breaks and the ability to collect money, because, you know, at this point, the church, people would just come and they'd say, hey, I'd like to give you money. And the bishop was able to do with it as he saw fit. Well, when you have that position, what happens? People who are greedy see, hey, there's a lot of money to be made in that spot. And so we ran across more and more bishops, and bishops actually, it wasn't quite so bad, but other clergy members who came along and they had come into this for the wrong reasons. And so far as they would ask to write the check to become the next whatever. There was also a prevention of bishops engaging in business. This again was to stop some bishops from abusing the power and authority they had to, like, say, oh, you guys gave the money to the church, and now I'm going to go buy out somebody's business, or I'm going to invest that. You can tell how well they've done with that again today. The last canon that really came about was they gave bishops the authority over the monks and monasteries in their particular areas. Before that, all the monks and monasteries were kind of free men to do as they please. And the issue really was the monks were pretty extreme and to the extent of crazy. You know, we referenced St. Anthony earlier. Athanasius wrote about him. You know, St. Anthony spent a year in a cave with just a little hole, and people would come in and give him food with a little bit of honey on it. Once a week, he'd get a piece of bread, honey on it, and that's what all he ate. And he writes, well, Athanasius biographies or writes about him that St. Anthony saw weird things. He had demons come beat him up. And I mean, there was just kind of weirdness going on in some of the monasteries. Because of that, they thought maybe we should have bishops check in on those guys and really deal with that.